This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones, Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we hear a message originally delivered in an evangelistic service held at the opening of the academic year, September 6, 1979. The message is titled, A Certain Man Drew a Bow at a Venture, and is based on scripture found in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 33.
Tonight I'm going to do something a preacher seldom can do. I'm going to give you a choice of texts. You can choose whichever one you want. You can turn to 2 Chronicles. If you'd like to do so, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 33. If you prefer, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. Please don't try to read them both at the same time. 2 Chronicles 18, 33, 1 Kings 22, 34. Interestingly enough, these two chapters are word for word identical. It must be a very important incident if the Lord sets it down exactly in the same language twice in the Word of God. You understand that one of these books is a record of the kings of Israel and the other a record of the kings of Judah. And since this involves both the king of Israel and the king of Judah, it's natural that the Chronicles should be set down twice. Here's the occasion. The king of Judah has gone up to join with Ahab, king of Israel, in a military alliance. This is something that God had forbidden should happen. The king of Israel was an apostate, married to Jezebel, worshipping false gods, corrupting the people of Israel with idolatry. And the man who was the king of Judah was supposed to be God's man, a faithful man, a fine man, a man who in many ways was blessed of God. So when Jehoshaphat went up and joined himself, God's curse was upon the whole affair. And the kings are seated together at a wide place, a sort of a public square by the gate of the city. And they're having a great ecumenical meeting. All of Ahab's priests of Baal are there. They've asked the priests, shall we go up and win this battle against Syria? And the priests of Baal and the prophets of Baal all assure them that they will win. And one man puts on a great show, makes himself a pair of horns of brass, and horns always stand for power. In the Bible, wherever there are horns, that's the symbol of power. Speaking of the great horns of the bull, the mighty, mighty beast. He makes him horns of brass, and he puts them on his head, and he cavorts around like a fool. And he says, this is the power in which you'll go up and push back the Syrians, and oh, it's a great occasion. But Jehoshaphat, who is faithful to God to a point, does not quite like the sound of this affair. It doesn't quite ring true. Young people, if I could pray for you one prayer for one gift from God, I'd ask God to give you the gift of the discerning of spirits, to be able to detect the phony from the true. You pray earnestly, for God tells you to covet earnestly the best gifts. You pray earnestly that God will give you the power to distinguish between what is of God and what is of Satan. That's the gift that the charismatics entirely lack. That's why they're charismatics. The gift of being able to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is a most valuable gift in these days where there's so much confusion and so much falsehood being paraded in the name of biblical Christianity. Well, he said, don't you have a priest of the Lord here? Yes, we have one man. His name is Micaiah. But Ahab says he never prophesies anything good for me. Hallelujah. Thank God for a truthful prophet. God's prophet cannot prophesy anything but evil for God's enemy. God has nothing good in the word of God promised to apostasy, only judgment and destruction and the fires of hell and eternal damnation. Well, Jehoshaphat insists that he come up. So they bring him, and as they bring him, the man who brings him up says, won't you try to be nice? Just please, on one occasion, don't throw a monkey wrench into the machinery. Please prophesy something good. And he said, all right, I'll prophesy something good. And so when he gets up there, Jehoshaphat says, tell me, are we going to be successful in this battle? Should we go up? Is it God's will for us to take this fight? He says, sure, go on up. In other words, you've made up your mind to go anyway. These priests and prophets have said, go. You're going. Go ahead. He said, no, I want you to tell me the truth. Well, he said, I'll tell you the truth. This is a lying spirit in this prophet, urging you to go up because God's going to destroy King Ahab today and he's going to die before sundown, and God's sending you up there. He's permitting you to listen to this lying prophet because the day of judgment and the wrath of God's upon you. You go up, you'll die there. Ahab said, "Didn't I tell you he never says anything good to me?" Well, naturally, he says nothing good. He tells him the truth. Listen, young people, never think that a person who tells you the truth is your enemy. You thank God for faculty members, for roommates, for friends, for administrators who tell you the truth. The Lord said, "Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You come to Bob Jones University to be taught the truth. And if that truth is an unpleasant truth, take it with thanksgiving that somebody's honest enough to tell you what you need to hear. You should benefit by truth. The man who lies to you and flatters you and tells you what you ought want to hear when it's not what you ought to hear, that man's no true friend. A real friend is a man who's always frank and honest and open and truthful. I had a boy say to me once years ago, "Dr. Bob, you're not good to me. You told me so-and-so." I said, "Is it so?" "I guess it is so." "Well, don't you think it was pretty good of me to tell you what you ought to hear? Instead of thinking I'm your enemy, recognize the fact that if I hadn't been your friend, I wouldn't have told you." It's a lot easier just to ignore the truth. Sometimes the truth's very unpleasant. The naked truth can be as sharp as a two-edged sword and dangerous to handle. Like a weapon taken out of its scabbard, unsheathed and sharp, you have to handle it carefully, but always deal in truth. Never lie about your worst enemy or the worst enemy of God. No good cause is ever served by bad methods, and lies are serpent's methods. They're the child of the devil who use them, and they're the weapon of iniquity and ungodliness. Always deal in truth. Well, the king says to Micaiah, Ahab says, "You take him and put him in bread and water till I get back. I'll clean up with him when I get back from jail." And they go up to battle. I want you to note something about this text. Here we are told that a certain man in this battle drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his harness. Note who it is that does the deed. A certain man, not some great noble, not some mighty general, but just an ordinary man, a man whom God picked out. We have no idea who he may be. He may be simply a man from the ranks, perhaps a farmer from the hills who knew how to shoot fowl and kill the hawks that preyed upon his chickens. Maybe a man who went out in the spring hunting for deer in the hills. Maybe some soldier trained, but just an ordinary man, a nameless man. And it's this nameless man whom God uses to bring the judgment of death upon an apostate and an ungodly king. Young people, one thing is very sure from the Word of God, that God's program is undefeatable. You cannot frustrate Almighty God. You have a choice. You can ride to victory in the chariot of God's purpose, or you can be crushed by the heels of its horses and ground to powder by its turning wheels, but God's purpose is going to be accomplished. What a privilege it is to be a worker together with God, to be used of God in the carrying out of his purpose. And what a tragedy it is to be destroyed by the onrush of the purpose of God. But God's purpose is going to be accomplished. Let's look at the Word of God. Abraham wanted his son to have a wife from his own people. And he sends his steward back to Mesopotamia from which they came. And he makes him swear a great oath that he will not let him marry one of the daughters of the people among whom he dwells, but will bring to him a daughter of his own family. And this man, as he goes on this journey back to a land that's strange to him, asks God for a sign. Now remember, this is before the word was written that a weak and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. The weak and adulterous generation is a generation that's looking for signs in the heavens and the signs of tongues and healing. That's the mark of the adulterous and wicked generation. Look, was there ever a time when the world was as sinful as it is now, when there's much adultery and uncleanness and sins of the flesh as is abroad today? And was there ever a generation when there was as much talk of signs? The tongues, the sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Seeking for signs and wonders. That's what the Word of God's talking about. This man simply wanted a sign that he was in the will of God. He wanted an evidence that he was doing that which God wanted and that he was being faithful. He simply asked that God direct him, and God promises he will guide us with his eye. You know what that means? That means if we watch the face of God, live close to him, and look upon him in love as a faithful hound looks in the face of the master, we can tell by the very glance of the eye of God what his will is. Have you ever watched a faithful, well-trained dog? He lies by the fire. He gazes on the face of his master. If his master's trouble, the hound is trouble. He detects the sadness in his eye. If he's full of joy, the hound's tail indicates the reflection in the eye of the master as one of joy. The master has only to turn his eyes to send the hound in the way he should go. So should be the Christian with his eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who will guide us and direct us with his eye. And as he comes to the well in the town where he's to seek the bride, he says to the Lord, "Let the girl that says to me, 'I'll water your camels,' let her be the one." Now look how wise the sign he requests is. He's asking God to give him a good wife. Any woman who has concern for the hunger and thirst of a poor beast, that woman will be good to her husband. A woman who's concerned that a camel not go thirsty, that woman's never going to leave her children unnourished and unfed and uncleaned and unclothed. That's a good sign for a wife. It shows a tender heart and a willingness to work. And he comes to the well and he asks for a drink of water of the maiden that's there. And she said, "Surely I'll give you water, and I'll put some water in the trough for the camels also." How God led and how God provided. And God's purpose was that this maiden should be the wife of Isaac and the ancestor of the line from which the Lord Jesus comes. Once there was a young boy. He had some brothers, and they looked upon him with jealousy because he had a mouth that was too big. He dreamed dreams, and he told his dreams to those who were not sympathetic. Young people, it's wonderful to dream high dreams, provided those dreams are in the will of God for you. It's wonderful to look toward the future and hope for the best. It's nice to lay out the plans of your life in the plan of God, but sometimes it's very unwise to talk about what those plans are. He said to him one day, "You know, we were out in the fields gathering grain, and our sheaves were all stacked in the fields, and I noticed that the sheaf of my mother and my father and all my brothers bowed down to my sheaf." And they said, "What's the matter? You think you're going to rule over us?" And once he said, "You know, I was looking one night at the stars, and the sun and the moon and all the stars of my brothers bowed down to my star." And they came to hate him, and they called him this dreamer. But he was dreaming high dreams that God planted in his heart, for all these things would be fulfilled, and they would all come and bow down and be nourished by him. And they said, "Let's get rid of this fellow." And he came one day to find his brothers who were far in the north. And they saw him coming, and they said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." By the way, you young preachers, that's a great text. I've never been able to preach from it. There's some great texts in the Bible that I yearn to preach from, but every time I approach them, they slip through my fingers like mists, and they vanish like the stars of morning with the dawn, and I can never get hold of them. But this is a great text. "Behold, this dreamer cometh." See what you can do with it. I've never been able to do anything with it, but isn't it beautiful? Behold, this dreamer cometh. But he's a man whose dreams led him to victory. They said, "We'll get rid of him. Let's kill him." But one brother said, "No, let's don't kill him. Let's put him down in this dry well." He thought he'd come later and free him and let him go. But meantime, a band of slave traders came by, and the brothers took him out and sold him to the Midianites, and they took him down to Egypt. My friend, those Midianites were God's chariot to carry him down to Egypt where God wanted him to be. And later we read in the Bible, when the time of famine comes and the brothers and the father and the mother are facing starvation because there are no crops in the land, that they sent them down to Egypt to buy grain. And the text is there. Joseph was in Egypt already, sent there by the hatred of his brothers, but left there to feed and nourish them, to return good for evil, to be a means of blessing and salvation to the family who hated and tried to be rid of him. God's plan was accomplished through the very hatred of his brethren. Look, God uses the wrath of men to praise him. Our God is a God who cannot be stopped. God can take the very hatred of the ungodly and hitch it to the chariot of his purpose and ride in that chariot to victory. Down in Egypt after 400 years have gone by, there's risen a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And he sees the children of Israel prospering in the land and multiplying. And he said, these people are going to eat us up and they're going to begin to rule Egypt. And he decrees that all newborn babies of the Israelites be put to death. But there's one mother who sets a mother's love against Pharaoh's decree and the concern of a woman's heart against all the power of the empire of Egypt. He's not going to have little Moshe. She takes the babe and she puts him in a little basket made of bulrushes, covered on the outside with pitch to make it waterproof, and lined inside with a little lamb's wool to make it soft. She takes it and she hides it down among the bulrushes of the river. She sets his older sister to watch it. She plans to go down two or three times a day to nurse the child and feed him. And the child's sister's there to watch against the crocodiles. And there the little babe lies. And one day, Pharaoh's daughter's walking thereby. She usually bathes where the marble stairs of the palace went down to the waters. But this day she seeks out a new place. She and her maiden and her gods are walking along the bank of the river in this wild and deserted place. And she hears a strange cry from the bulrushes, a cry distant from the water birds, and certainly not the cry of some little beast in the grasp of a crocodile. And she says, what is that? Sounds like a baby. She sends one of her maids down to find it. Isn't it strange how God, who controls all the currents of thought and all the movements of the universe, could have sent that right moment, that little cry from that little basket? It seems almost as if God took a wind and pushed that little basket out on the surface of the Nile until it comes to rest against the very breast of a bathing princess. And she who had no children loved the babe and took him and raised him. And in Pharaoh's own household, this outlawed baby who was sentenced to death grew up to manhood, a prince in Egypt, came back later to lead God's people out of Egypt. And as they come into the land of promise, they're coming in such great numbers that the people whose lands they cross fear for the very crops of the land, think they'll be eaten out of house and home. And there's a man there, a king, named Balak. And Balak says, these people are so numerous, we can't stand to have them in the country. They're going to overwhelm us. And he sends to Balaam, and he says, if Balaam cursed them, peradventure, I shall overcome them. That's an interesting word, peradventure. That's the gambler's word. It's the word of chance. It means maybe by luck, maybe by the whirling wheel of opportunity. It may be if things work out right, we'll take a chance on it. It's a good gambler's word, peradventure. Maybe by trying this, that is, by casting these dice, I'll win the game. That's what happens when you cast dice. You venture something. You bid this against that on the turn of the dice or the whirl of the roulette wheel. It's the gambler's word. Peradventure I shall prevail. But he couldn't prevail. And every time Balaam came and tried to curse them, blessing poured out of his mouth. For God can't curse what he's blessed. These people, in spite of their sins and their failures and their unattractive connections and all their faults, were God's people, chosen of God and blessed of God, and out of their line was to come the Messiah and the Prince of the universe. Peradventure I shall prevail. But he couldn't prevail against God. Ever think about the prophet Jonah? We always think of Jonah as a seasick sailor. But he's a prophet all the same. He was a prophet whom God sent to preach to Nineveh, that great city. The greatest city on earth and the most powerful. And God said, Jonah, I want you to go there and cry judgment on that town. Nineveh, the great city, shall be destroyed. But Jonah said, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I know God's mercy. If I go there and preach judgment and they repent, God will spare them. For God in wrath remembers mercy. I'm not going to be made to look a fool by going to cry judgment where I know the Lord can forgive. Can you imagine a man that hard-hearted? Surely he's the only evangelist who ever tried to avoid having a citywide crusade in the capital of the world. Can't imagine Billy Graham running away from that kind of a thing. But, of course, Billy wouldn't preach with enough power to shake the city and bring repentance. He'd go there and flatter the priests of Baal and the great archpriest of Marduk and all the rest of them, have them sit on the platform and pray over his crusade. But Jonah knew he couldn't do that. Jonah at least feared the Lord so much that he wasn't going to do it anyway except in God's way, so he said, I won't do it at all. And he went down to Haifa. And again, we find one of those lucky words, one of those gambler's words. He found a ship to Tarshish. Lots of ships in that busy harbor. There's a great trireme that's come in armored, bringing soldiers down from the north. And there's a merchantman from Spain. And there's another ship that's come up from the delta of the Nile. But this one's loading, and that one's unloading, and this one's keel up on the beach being repaired, and another one's being overhauled and having new canvas sewed into the sails. And there's only one ship that's ready to sail right now. That ship is to Tarshish. Tarshish is ancient Spain. This ship was going as far as a ship could go in the Mediterranean, clear across the whole length of that inland sea to the great gates of Hercules, to Gibraltar. As far as he could get from God, he thought he had it made. He paid his fare, and he went on board, and he went down to the cabin and went asleep. You know, a man's conscience has to be pretty hard who runs from God and sleeps well in the process. But God shook him awake. God sent a storm to rock the boat. It's drifting before the storm. The sails have been ripped to threads and the masts are broken away. And they know there's somebody on that boat that's brought a curse upon it. Listen, let's stop here for a moment. Did you ever stop to think what a curse God's man is when he's out of the will of God? Did you ever stop to think how a man can bring a curse who disobeys God? Do you remember there was one man who kept the Egyptian garment and who caused the people of Israel to lose a battle and lose a war? And it wasn't until that man was condemned and put to death that God could bless the people of Israel. One man could bring a curse upon all the people of God by sin. A student in Bob Jones University who's not right can bring a curse on this institution and blight every life he touches. What a tragedy it is to be out of God's will and be a means of cursing others. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, but my friend, that count of ourselves involves how we have affected others, and what touches others through us is one of the things we're answerable for. It would be terrible to stand in judgment, saved as if by fire, and have somebody look at you and say in God's presence, that man damned me to hell. His example led me astray. He's saved, but I'm lost. And I'm lost because he who was a Christian, by his life, set me an example and put me on the wrong path. What a tragedy. No wonder God's going to have to wipe away some tears from our eyes in heaven. They throw him overboard. He knows he's to blame now. You throw me out and the storm will cease. And God had a chartered submarine ready to take him on board. There's a great fish there. I was one time talking to an infidel preacher who was laughing at me for believing the Bible when I was a young student. He said to me, you don't believe the story that the whale swallowed Jonah, do you? I said, no, I don't believe that. Oh, he said, you're not so biblical after all. Oh, I said, I'm very biblical. That's why I don't believe a whale swallowed Jonah. The Bible says it was a great fish. It doesn't say it was a whale. A whale's a mammal. God doesn't say it was a whale. God says it was a great fish. Don't talk about Jonah and the whale. The Bible doesn't say anything about Jonah and the whale. The Bible says a great fish, a special fish that God had prepared. And he took him on board, and a backslidden prophet made a fish seasick. And he threw him up. And when he landed running to Nineveh. And God used that prophet to bring revival. You can't defeat the program of God. To me, one of the most interesting stories in the Bible is the story of the king who couldn't sleep. One night, pompous eastern king, monarch of all he surveyed and much beyond the horizon, couldn't sleep. He didn't send for the dancing girls, the court musicians. He didn't ask for fresh cup of wine. He couldn't sleep at all, and he said, well, I think I'll have them read to me out of the court records and the archives of a kingdom. Say, court records are enough to put anybody to sleep. Did you ever read a legal document? Oh, how dull they are. I read these legal documents in connection with our own lawsuits against the government, and though it involves Bob Jones University, the very language of a lawsuit bores me to death. I don't see how anybody can be a lawyer and have to deal with all that gobbledygook and legal talk that lawyers use. Did you ever notice lawyers don't like the words yes and no? You ever notice that? No lawyer ever uses a simple word if he can find a complex one. He never uses one word if he can find a whole paragraph. They never like to commit themselves to anything. They're always whereases and on the other hands, and it may be, and under certain circumstances and all kinds of qualifications. It's unscriptural. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And I believe a person ought to talk yes and no and mean what he says. I believe we have to learn to speak clearly and boldly and outspokenly and tell the truth. I don't like to hear things too qualified. Now, there are times you can't say yes or no. Have you quit beating your wife? Answer yes or no. If you say yes, you admit you have been beating her. If you say no to that question, it implies you're still beating her. It's one of those dumb questions they try to throw at you sometimes. Some things can't be answered yes or no, but if they can be, they ought to be. But lawyers have to be very cautious. They are dealing with other lawyers, and well, you have to be cautious in a case like that. I used to say most lawyers were not always the most truthful of men, but I know some good Christian lawyers, and some of my best friends are lawyers, and I have a son that's a lawyer, so I have to be more careful now how I talk. But strange how lawyers work. So he sends and he wakes up the people who are in charge of the archives. This is a funny picture to me. How clear the Word of God is if we read it with the eyes of our imagination and the ears of our heart well alert as we read. Can't you see those poor old fellows now, their robes pulled about them over their nightgowns, lamps in their hands, going to the archives, to the library, trying to rub the sleep from their eyes and focus upon all the documents that lie there in those cubbyholes along the wall. And hardly looking where they look, they reach out and grab something. And they bring that scroll. This one grabs another scroll over here. No choice. Just random search, half asleep, getting a document to read. And they come and they call for more lights and they adjust their spectacles on their nose and they begin to read. And the king thought, surely this would make him sleepy, but it's making him more wide awake. And they read one document there about a man who uncovered a plot against the life of the king, who tipped off the authorities and the plot was nipped in the bud and the traitors were put to death. And the king listens, but there's no record of any reward ever being given to the man who uncovered the plot and saved the life of the king. And the king says, wait a minute, is anything done for that man? No, there's no record, Your Majesty. And as they read on, the king's mind remains on this particular case. It's soon bright daylight, and all the people come with their petitions to flatter the king and get the thing they desire. And among them comes a man who hates the Jews. He's a man high in the king's favor. He fancies himself the most important person after the king himself at the court. And he comes in, hidden in his breast is a signed condemnation, a death sentence, against a Jewish man. And it happens that this Jewish man is the man who had revealed the plot to save the king's life. And as he comes in, the king greets him with this word, what shall the king do to the man whom the king delights to honor? And this egotistical, conceited fella thinks, surely no man is more deserving of honor than I am. So he says to the king, get the man and dress him in the king's robes and put him on one of the king's finest stallions and have that stallion all caparisoned with silver armor and gold embossed leather. And let a high nobleman of the court lead this man on that horse through the street while trumpets blow. And let that nobleman cry, behold the man whom the king delights to honor. Fine, the king says. You go and get this Jewish friend of mine. And you put him on the horse. And you lead him through the streets. And you cry, behold the man whom the king delights to honor. And the man whose death warrant he sought the king's approval of is the man he has to carry through the streets. And before that story is over, you remember, Esther and her uncle Mordecai, who was the man the king delighted to honor, save all the Jews in all the provinces, and the man who sought the life of Mordecai hangs high on the gallows he's erected for the Jew he would destroy. My friend, you can't defeat God's purpose. Let's look at one story in the New Testament. King Herod is determined that the Messiah shall not take away his throne. And he orders that all the boy babies in Bethlehem under a year old shall be destroyed. And there's one of the greatest slaughters of history, not simply in numbers, because there have been more massacres than this, and there have been more people slain in those massacres. Dagon, the prime minister of Israel, slew more people than this. He was in the terrorist organization, Ergun, there before he became prime minister. Cruel, bloody, brutal, ruthless man who murdered unborn babies in the tradition of King Herod. But Herod goes, and he sends his soldiers to destroy the babies. And they do. And there's wailing throughout all the town of David. And Bethlehem's a city of tears. But God's son is playing in the sands of Egypt, for God sent an angel to warn Joseph in a dream of the destruction that was coming, and God's son lives to die on a cross. You can't defeat God's program. But look how unpredictable are God's instruments. It's strange how the Lord uses weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and base things, and things which are despised, God hath chosen to bring to naught things that are. Who would have ever thought Saul of Tarsus, standing guarding the coats of those who murder Stephen, would one day become himself a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would have thought this bigoted Pharisee would one day be the great missionary to the Gentiles? This man who was so proud a Jew, he wouldn't sit down to eat with one unless he were of the chosen people. This man who went to Damascus with orders from the synagogue to arrest and bring back in chains to Jerusalem for death all the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but smitten down of God on that Damascus road and called of God to come out to serve him, would be the greatest apostle of all the apostles, and the man whom God used to give us most of the New Testament that deals with how the Christian church shall function and the doctrines of our faith. David, little shepherd boy, who would have ever thought God would use a little boy with a slingshot to slay the great giant champion of the army of the Philistines? Who would have ever suspected that in the stone of a little boy picked from a brook and sent hurtling through the air from a little knit string would come the death of a giant? Who would have thought so? But all the armies of Saul had not been able to destroy the Philistines. And daily the champion came out to mock the people of God and the God of Israel, until David comes along with his slingshot. Who would have ever thought that a mighty general, defeated in battle and fleeing for his life, would die at the hands of a woman in a tent while he sleeps there, and she comes with a tent pin and a mallet and drives the tent pin through his temple to slay him? And a man whom armies couldn't destroy dies by the hand of jail and a wooden tent pin. Who would have thought that God's call to Moses would come not from opening skies, for he's a man who stands amid thunderings of Sinai, a man who could make waters part, mountains quake, and rocks bring water? Who would have ever thought that God would call this man out of a bush that gleamed with fire in the desert and was not consumed? Just a little scrubby desert bush, the beacon that called Moses from the keeping of sheep to the lordship of Israel and the freeing of God's people. And this death of King Ahab, not a king, but a certain man, a man still nameless. There they are in the midst of the battle. It's growing hot. Ahab had gone into the battle not dressed as a king and not with the royal banner fluttering over his chariot. He had persuaded the king of Judah to do that, to go in and attract attention. He hoped he'd be slain so he could take over Judah as well as Israel, this treacherous man. So he's there as an ordinary officer in his chariot, not marked with royalty. Nobody picks him out and tries to destroy him because he's the king. They don't know he's the king in the heat of the battle. But here in the midst of the battle, there's a man. Maybe he has only one arrow left. He's exhausted from the fighting. His bow is beginning to lose its resilience because the string has been taut all day. And now he must invest this final arrow. And he takes it from the quiver, and he puts it to the bow. And he looks around. Where can I place it? That fellow there, red from the waist down, all bloody, I'll get him. No, he's already down under another man's shaft. There, that fellow on the horse, I'll get him. Too late. He's hidden by the melee of the battle. I don't know, they're pressing on me. I've got to do something quick. I'll just aim into that mess and hope I hit somebody. And he pulls it back to his ear, and he lets it go, and with a twang like the twang of a harp string, the bow sings its sire. And the arrow flies through the air, its white feathers gleaming in the sunlight, and it finds its target, Ahab. And it finds him in the one place where an arrow can go in, where the arm piece joins the shoulder piece, right here. And it goes in until the white arrow that fletches the shaft is red with the red blood of a disobedient king. A certain man drew a bow without any special target, and with a random shot is God's instrument of judgment. Not Jehu, whom God has called to succeed Ahab, but Jezebel's own eunuchs and servants cast her down to die, that the prophecy shall be fulfilled and the dogs lack up her blood. Not lightning, but leprosy for a king that goes in to offer incense in the office of the priest that God's forbidden. Not an earthquake, but marches and choruses and trumpets shake down the walls of Jericho. Not a great army, but lights and broken pitchers and shouts of victory. 300 men, God's instrument in the time of Gideon. God chooses the instrument he will, and God can use a little thing to overthrow the mighty. My father used to tell a story about a man down in southeast Alabama where he grew up, out in a rural community. The man was the county atheist. Every town still has one of those. The trouble is today they usually stand in Methodist pulpits, or Baptist pulpits, or Lutheran pulpits, and spout their infidelity as supposed shepherds of the flock of God. In those days, a man who was the village infidel, everybody shunned. They didn't admit him to the church, much less the pulpit. And this man was so foul in his language and so blatant in his blasphemy that nobody liked to be around him. They feared the wrath of God upon him. There's only one thing he loved, a little girl. One day when the child was about 5 years old, she was playing out in a treehouse she had, a hollow oak tree that she used as a playhouse. And a sudden storm came up. There was a black cloud that gathered. There was only one bolt of lightning and one roar of thunder. But that bolt of lightning struck the oak tree and killed the child. And the man, frothing at the mouth like a madman, came out. And he picked up the body of a little child and shook his fist at heaven, and he cursed God and said, "What kind of God are you, picking on a little child? Why don't you match your strength against a man?" By and by, they were able to get the child away from him, and they were to wash and shroud the child, and to get rid of this man, get him out of the house, and be rid of his foul language. They sent him out to cut some wood to warm the water to wash the baby. And he picked up an axe, still cursing God. And under the axe handle, there was a little microscopic insect that bit him on the finger. Within 48 hours, he was dead of blood poison. Listen, God doesn't need lightning to destroy his enemies. God can blow some virus down your throat with a spring wind, and you'll soon be one whose place remembers him no more forever. God's a God who chooses his instrument. Do you ever notice that text? Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands. Babylon, a pagan country, a mighty city that hated God and had no use for God. And God said, Babylon's a golden cup in my hand, my instrument, that of which I drank. But that golden cup of Babylon was filled with the wrath of God, and God drank of the wine of wrath and poured it out upon the city, which was his cup. God's judgment's inescapable, young people. The writer says, whither shall I fly from thy presence? Where can I hide from you? Where do you think you can hide from God? Behind your own intellectual doubts? My friend, they are nothing but faint blackness that God can send fleeing with one glance of his holy eye and the brightness of his presence. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. The great tragedy of hell, one of the great treasures of hell, is a sense that God is there in wrath and judgment. God shows no love in hell. That's one place where men have passed beyond the love of God entirely. When men stand before God in judgment, sinners, no plea of mercy can reach his ear. The day of mercy is over and the door of mercy is closed. And the Son of Mercy is set. It's the time of wrath and judgment now. And hell is going to be for the damned, made more horrible for a consciousness of God's presence in wrath brooding over hell. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost part of the earth, he'll find you there. That's a verse I always quote to myself when I get on a plane to fly off to some distant part of the world. He's there, he's here, he's with me on the way, and he'll be there when I arrive, for he's the God who goes before. Where are you going to hide from him? You know, one of the worst pictures in all the world to me is the picture of judgment. They've come out from old cemeteries, dusty graves, and crumbling mausoleums. Men that have been buried 5,000 years. Even their bones have become dust. They're going to come and stand before the judgment throne of God. And old drowned men that fish have eaten are going to have their old bones cast off the coral that encumbers them. And they'll stand there. And lungs that are dust will breathe air again. And eyes that worms have eaten will look on God's universe. And then they look at him that sits on the throne, whose eye pierces to the very heart of their iniquity, and sin centuries ago committed and unforgiven because unrepented, those sins rise up to haunt them in the glance of Jesus Christ on the throne. And they cry for mountains to fall on them and rocks to hide them. They want again the stifling grave and the drowning wave and the consuming fire and the forgetfulness of encumbering death. My friends, you can't escape God. You have to meet him. Well, if I had to preach that and stop there, I'd quit preaching. That's a terrible message, that message of God's wrath. But thank God, whose judgment is inescapable, that God is a God whose mercy is unlimited in the day of his mercy. It's wonderful how the invitation of the Lord Jesus is so all-inclusive. Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, saith the Lord. There is no man except the man who sinned away his day of grace completely, who's beyond, as long as he breathes air, the mercy of God. Oh, wait a minute. You can resist God's mercy until God's mercy will no longer be extended. It's possible to reject the voice of God until the Holy Spirit grieved will no longer speak to you. That's why God commands us to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. Because there's a day when he'll be far off and a time when you cannot find him. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. God's spirit, sensitive, Holy Spirit of God, can be grieved by man's rejection until he departs. But until that moment comes, God's mercy is unlimited. Unlimited in the sense that there's no sin too great to be forgiven, no iniquity too horrible to be cleansed, nothing of rottenness in a life so stenchful in God's nostrils, but God will forgive it through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. God just can't overlook sin. I said God's judgment's inescapable. And the judgment of sin that you may avoid when you trust Jesus Christ, He did not avoid, and the judgment of that sin was upon Him on a cross. You see, your sin's already been judged, for Jesus bore your sins in His body on a cross. That's the wonderful message of the gospel, that He who knew no sin took upon Him my sin, and He was made sin for me, that I might become the very righteousness of God in Him. And my sin on Jesus, as I trust Him and accept what He did once and for all and claim Him as my Savior, brings me into God's presence clothed in His righteousness. So the judgment's been inescapable. He bore it. But I can go free. For herein is God's mercy. Not that we love Him, but that He loved us and He gave Himself for us. A certain man drew a bow at a venture, but God's hand picked the target, and God's hand guided the arrow, and God's hand drew taunt the bowspring. God, you cannot escape. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray Thee to take this simple word from Thy word and apply it to hearts. Deal with the problems in the hearts of those now in the room behind the stage. Deal especially, we pray, with those who have not responded to the call of God and to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Send us out, thank God for His mercy, amazed at His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, He died. We pray it in His name. Amen.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message was delivered on September 6, 1979, and was titled, A Certain Man Drew a Bow at a Venture. We invite you to listen each Tuesday and Thursday at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina.